Okay, my name is Kit Sheehan. I'm your pastor teacher for tonight. I was going to talk to you about digital currency because the Fed is looking at eventually replacing or supplementing the dollar with a digital currency like Bitcoin, but generated by the federal government. But in light of the election, I thought I'd talk a little bit, not exactly on the election, but we need to concentrate on who and what Jesus Christ is, because he's the one that really matters. So, Jeremiah 7:5, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So there you are. Don't trust on man. Now, the other side of that, I'll say after we do the prayers. Because if man is empowered by God, well, that man is working for God, or God is working through him. So, then Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I was reminded of a phrase from a Batman movie. Yeah, I like science fiction movies, and Batman, okay, he wasn't the best of the science fiction movies that I like, but he had a couple of phrases in there, and that's what I always like about science fiction movies. They got something that it encapsulates. One of my favorites is from I, Robot. You must ask the right questions. Well, duh. He got it. So Batman, it's talking about a guy that the phrase is, we did not get the hero that we deserved. We got the hero we needed. Well, God's going to decide who we need as president. Whether and it may be that for a while that Trump was the one, he may still be, or maybe not. But it's up to God, and we need to focus on who and what God is. And if you're panicking about, well, somebody else is going to be president, it's like what they said in the book of Judges, what we're studying. And there was no king in the land, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Well, that's the problem. God is going to be the king. And if he's not king in your life, well, you're going to have troubles. I was going to talk about faith rest. Essentially, using promises, using Bible information to guide us. Sometimes we need something that focuses our attention on the character of God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So sometimes we have a need, we may want something, but that may not be what we need. Many times when the topic of prayer is taught, we may ask for what we want, but we're not asking for what we need. As a matter of fact, I can remember something like that, a non-spiritual thing, and at work one day, I gave a briefing. It was based upon what the Air Force customer wanted, and so we gave this fantastic briefing. They said, we want a software briefing. So we gave them a software briefing that told them every part of the software and program and how it worked. And at the end, the customer stood up and said, that's what we asked for, but that's not what we need. So we had to redo the whole thing from a totally different perspective of looking at the capabilities that we were going to deliver. So,
back to saying, asking the right question.
Exactly. And asking for the right prayer. Because sometimes if you say, I want $1 million, well, what are you really asking for? Do you want joy and happiness? Well, there's a lot of really poor people that sometimes I can remember when my wife and I, we had like $8 left in the checking account, and we were happy people. But you see some of these rich billionaires, and many of them, they're not happy. Some of them commit suicide, and some of them go to the grave not saved, not knowing, maybe they've been given the gospel. I'm assuming that they had a chance because God's fair. But say like Steve Jobs, when he was, I guess, into Indian stuff, but he didn't like the off switch on his iPads and stuff like that. So when you turn it off, it's not really off. Because he didn't like the idea in life that it's really over. Well, it's not. But so many times people, I'm trying to think of writing something on my Facebook page. I haven't got the right words, but the idea is that many men, old men, well, it doesn't have to be old, but I've known people, when faced with imminent death, begin to ask the question, what happens when I die? And I think there's some religious organization that has that advertisement, has this father with a little kid, and the kid's asking questions, and the dad's answering them, and they're playing around someplace and throwing a ball, and then all of a sudden the kid asks, well, what happens when we die? And the father doesn't have an answer. Well, and that's when I had a conversation with an atheist on a telephone. He was a telemarketer, and I asked him if he believed in Christ, and he said no. But he was willing to talk about and that was a big problem for him. When it's over, it's over, and you're just ashes. Well, there's no purpose, no direction, no meaning. So when people get old, they ask those questions, and sometimes they don't want the answer. Sometimes they do. And I've seen two people that I know of, when faced with imminent death, that became believers. That was perhaps the only way that God could get through to them. That they had to force them to think about what happens when you die. So I haven't generated exactly, because I keep some liberals on my Facebook page just to remind me that there's other people out there that differ radically from the way I think. And sometimes I see their things, and I'm not going to post against them. I keep them there to remind me there's a lot of people out there, and apparently more than I thought, that don't think like I do. So, but if, back to faith rest, that there's so many promises, and theme was okay, but I think later in his teaching that he kind of thought the same thing, but he broke it out. But for me, the faith rest takes me to the character of God. The battle is the Lord's. Okay, that takes me to who and what God is. I have a relationship with God. And God's my Father, and He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, He knows what I need, and all He wants is my faith. Battle is the Lord's. I even taught my wife that in Greek. I took it out of the Septuagint. Imagini tu kyrio. I don't know if I pronounced that. Well, my wife would probably say I didn't pronounce it right, and you probably, and the professor, but anyhow, Peter probably didn't pronounce it right either. So I'm with Peter. But that, I think that's, and that's where I understood faith over just plain 1 John 1:9. Because I see the people that use 1 John 1:9 as it getting into spirituality. Well, I think maybe they do get to spirituality, but they don't realize that they claim that promise in faith. Is that in order to get there, they have to. It's a promise, right? And what do you do with a promise? Faith. Well, open your eyes, faith. Anyhow, I don't want to get too much into that, but these promises, and there's lots of promises, delight thyself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of thy heart, cast your cares in Him, for He cares for you, and on and on and on. This one, that it goes back to who and what God is. I have a relationship with God. I'm claiming a promise because that's His word. I'm in Christ, and I can claim it if I claim it in faith. Anyhow, I'm preaching a lot here. And we haven't even gotten to prayer. So let's get to prayer. And before I forget, I have a special need. There's a guy that I worked with. His name is John Brown. Brown. And he's in Arizona. He went in, apparently he had symptoms very similar to COVID. And as I was telling Herman, they were so certain that he had COVID that they tested him for COVID, and he came out negative 5 times. And they were certain on the 5th time that it was going to be positive, and it came out negative. So I guess now they're going to decide to move him someplace else, and maybe he's got a heart problem. The circulation and breathing, he can't breathe very well except with a pressurized oxygen mask. And he finds it very difficult, very tiring, just to keep his oxygen level up to 91. Without the oxygen level, it goes down to like 83. So prayers for him. One, that the doctors, so up to this point, the doctors have been like a Keystone Cops, convinced that it was COVID when it wasn't. And that they find the right solution and that he gets well and can go home. Because they considered it with COVID, his wife was not allowed to see him in this special ward they had. So it was frustrating for her. So she needs prayers for endurance, patience. I think they're believers, but I don't know. I don't know.
I'm a kid. Some time ago, we used to meet back here and pray before.
Yes.
And we had a young man, he was military with.
Oh, yes.
In Arizona.
No, that one died.
Yes,
he had brain tumor, and the glioblastoma. The 5-year survival rate is, you know, like 1%. The first year is like 40% survival rate. It's less than half, and then it goes down after that. But he didn't make it. I guess 9 months, and there's some other people that my age, that, or actually less age, that are dying, heart attacks, different things.
Now, he was married.
Yes.
What is she doing? The one that died.
I don't know. And because of COVID at the time, that would have been February, March. Most people decided not to go to the service, and a lot of the people, or some of the people that I know now, they said, well, we're going to delay the service, bury them now, and so all those kinds of normal things are not happening.
Were both of these men in the same unit you were in?
Yes.
Okay.
There's a special, well, actually there's a couple of different Facebook pages dealing with one with my unit, one with some of the flyers. Some.
Are a lot of people in your unit dying?
Well, I'm getting that age. I'm getting up there. And
did they find out what is the actual problem with John's lungs?
No, that's the point.
Yeah.
Is that not, so the cardiologist, for the first time, we'll get to see him tomorrow. And they should have seen him a week ago. And like I say, it's like Keystone Cops. They've got, it's COVID, it's COVID, it's COVID, it's COVID. Repeat after me, it's COVID. It's not COVID?
Is this military? No, it's not.
It's, Havasu Regional Medical Center. And I don't know, it looks like on the map, it's a little tiny place. I was surprised you know about it. People go there. Okay. So, this other guy that I know that had the brain tumor, he was there as well at that same place.
Same place.
So. Yeah. Well. So, but yeah, there are several people my age that are, and some of those people lived hard lives. They liked to. Many of them were very good workers. They worked hard and they played hard. I remember one of them, they would drink, and one of them drank so much, his heart stopped. His heart stopped. And so that's the guy that had the brain tumor. His heart stopped, and, I mean, there was I could tell you stories after story after story for the people in that unit. It was, interesting, many intelligent people. A lot of them didn't have college degrees, but they were intelligent. And they had to have, at that point, they had to have some skills because many of them were linguists, so the Air Force had to teach them languages, whether it was Russian or Arabic or any variety of other languages. So they weren't dummies, but they didn't have Christ, they didn't want Christ. Some of them, I remember making jokes, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves at Manhattan National Bank or something like that. Okay, well, you won't be saved. I'm long here, need to get into the prayer, but that was my, talking about John Brown. He needs her prayers, his wife too, that the doctors know what to do and that they apply the proper procedures and medicine and he gets well. Then to pray for Herman, and I guess Judith is sick today, so we need special prayers for Judith. John and Judy Hintz, Eric and Elizabeth Bush, Jody and Kim Brown, Fossil and Carrie, I guess they were soon going to go back to Pakistan. I don't know if they've made it yet or if they're still in the States. And of course, the Risley family, the three generations, to pray for them. I guess Pat, that they've perhaps buried her now.
Absolutely. In Mexico, because of
COVID,
you have to be buried within 12 hours.
Wow. Wow. Huh. In this country, it may take 12 hours to get the to get the arrangements made, to get the autopsy if you need one. My wife at one point was really upset when she got this letter from AARP. I'm not that old. Well, now we're starting to get letters from the cremation people, and she says, I'm not that old. So.
She's right. I throw all that stuff in the trash.
Well, so did we. And if we had a fire on, we'd probably put it in the fire and burned it up to get it out of the house quickly. Anyhow, and we need prayers for Phil, Chris, and myself. It's a struggle sometimes to sit down and there's so many distractions, and sometimes many of those distractions are good when children come over and they need help with their lives, different things, and you want to sit down and talk with them. I know there's and other people come over and you can try. I don't like to when people come over, grab them by the collar. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? But I try and weave it into the conversation, so if they have some questions, they can ask. And anyhow, I guess moving on. Francesca, I remember Sunday talking about Gigi Francesca as his daughter needs prayers. God knows what exactly she needs. I've taken up the Daig children. They seem to be especially in the battle, Cameron needing a job, Ben with the friend that died, and then Nick with the Lyme disease. So they're all, special prayers for them. And then we've got a whole list here of stuff, and I won't go all through it because I'm going to run out of time again. And we need special prayers for our country. Don't know. I'm not a prognosticator. I can't tell you what's going to happen. One of the pollsters, I think before the election, said if it didn't come out the way the pollsters said, he was going to quit because nobody, they can't seem to get it right. And well, that's true. They didn't get it right. Again. Yeah. So. Don't believe the polls, it's up to God. And that's what I tell my wife. It's up to God. And I almost printed something out tonight, forgot, was going to put a little thing there. God's in charge. So don't panic. Trust God. We're believers and we're valuable to Him. We may look at ourselves and say, how can God care about me? I'm like a little ant. I'm a nothing. And yet, because we're Christians, we're in the Beloved, we're in Christ, and we've got those 34 things, and you say, we're rich. Rich beyond probably what any one of us knows. But we have we have direct access to God, the creator of the whole universe, and we call him Father. I get goosebumps. I can talk to that. He's the big guy. And it's not just big guy. He's the infinite guy. So let's go into prayer so I can get started here and we can get into Judges. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for the freedom we have to gather together and to put on the internet your word to teach. And I ask, Father, that you give me words. I always fumble around for words, but you give me words and help. Give me words that communicate, words of joy, words of edification that will grow, things that we can open our eyes and see things that maybe we didn't see before. And so I ask these things and ask also that the Holy Spirit open the eyes of those that receive the word. For we ask it in Christ's name that you might be glorified. Amen. That's the wrong one. Figure out. I got so many programs here, and Microsoft decided that I had Office 365, and I was paying like $55 a year, and I was be able to put it on 5 different devices. Well, they just changed the rules. They upped the price to $65, and I can have it on 1 device. If I want it on 5 devices, I now got to pay $99. So I'm starting to use something called LibreOffice. It's free. Download and it'll edit and save in Word format as well as other formats. Not as nice interface, but not too different from Word. So.
Would you need that many?
Three maybe. I had it on here. I've still got it on here, but it doesn't work other than to demonstrate. It's like a display program now. I can't edit, but I used to be able to edit here, so I could put it on the cloud. I could put it on a server that I can access through here, and I could edit it here, save it, and then go upstairs and edit it on my other computer.
No,
you have to have the Word program
on each
computer.
Wow.
So and then I like to have my laptop. So I'm going to convert my laptop to a Linux machine, not Windows, but it's a window kind of machine, but it's a different program. It's not made by Microsoft and it's free, and you can put it wherever you want. But it's one of those things, some assembly required. Oh yeah. Yeah, we use it for the Air Force in some programs because Microsoft for every application they want. Okay, I want this much money, this much money, this much money, and it became for every delivery thousands and thousands of dollars. So you go and you get they get Red Hat Linux. There's a company called Red Hat, and they do special things, and they don't charge as much. Because Linux, they can't charge for Linux because it's free, but they charge for their services, and they call indemnify. So if something goes wrong, then they'll take the hit for it rather than the customer. But with the Linux comes some special rules. I'll get off on that because I'm interested anyhow. So to get started today, I wanted to start with reading 1 Samuel chapter 12. I wanted to do that last time. And the reason is it's kind of a little bit of a commentary. And that's what I find interesting about Judges, is that you have different passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that talk about that era. I mean, partly with, say, Hebrews in the New Testament. And here you have 1 Samuel, and I think there was another passage that I read a couple of weeks ago that talked about this era, and so you have a biblical perspective, a biblical commentary on Judges. Not extensive, but maybe a couple of phrases. I'm giving you plenty of time because I'm having to go over there myself and go through, find 1 Samuel 12. It's been a couple of weeks since I read this, so I have to see what... Oh, that's right. This was the background, I think, is when Samuel was... The people want a king. And so, okay, he's explaining some background from that. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the..." Oh, yeah, there's a bunch of stuff here. I wanted to skip... he said, skip down to verse 5. "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand." And okay. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord..." Oh, sorry, verse 6. I skipped down there. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and set them in the place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera." Oh, that's in Judges. We hadn't got there yet. "Captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab." Oh, we're going to be there tonight. King of Moab. "And they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asheroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you.'" That was Judges chapter 2. That was the cycle. And we saw that in we're starting to see that in Judges chapter 3, where we actually have instances of that. "Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "and Dadan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king." There's the point. There was no king in the land, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's the theme in Judges. "Now therefore," in verse 13, "here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers," like in the book of Judges. That's why I added that. "Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." And it goes on and on and on about the king. But I wanted to point out that there you have the book of Judges is mentioned with the individuals' names, and we're going to get to some of those people. But that I find is interesting is that here's this thread going through the Bible, going through Judges, going through 1 Samuel, and going through these other books, that theme is picked up, and it's used as here's a paradigm of what you guys do. But God comes to the rescue, even after you went to Babylon. We're talking about that in Ezekiel on Wednesdays. So let me move on. Judges is a book about spirituality. Huh? And all the blood, gore, and guts, and sin, you think there's spirituality somewhere in there? Well, yes, there is. God comes in and saves the day. And you notice we mentioned the Holy Spirit's in here as well. And sometimes we forget that the power of the Holy Spirit and God has selected these people. And so God is active in history, and we see that in the book of Judges. And hopefully we'll see the hand of God active in our own nation. But consider consider the impact of individual men. That was something that's the other side of the coin as far as don't trust men. But and you can God sometimes empowers individual men, and that's what we see all through the book of Judges. Here is this man, and here's this man. Well, even through the whole Bible, as I said. Adam was the source of the human race after he sinned. One man. And in this case, also one woman. Noah and his family were the only ones that survived the great flood. One man who obeyed God in faith. As Genesis 6:9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Or, as in Hebrews 11:6, by faith Noah. I don't need to go further than that, because that's the point. Faith. One man, empowered by God, in faith. Out of Abraham comes blessing for the entire human race, and his children populate the Middle East. One man, empowered by God. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. One man, empowered by God. Joshua led them into the land. One man, empowered by God. Individual men and women, empowered by God in response to faith, had great impact in history. The book of Judges contains the acts of individual men, empowered by God, that saved Israel. And most of these men were obviously imperfect. Some of them were crooks, philanderers, obviously sinners, but God empowered them. And so if God could empower them and they didn't even have the indwelling Holy Spirit, God can really empower us. We have the access to the Holy Spirit every second. That faith reliance on God, the Holy Spirit. So the question is, are you impacting history? Are you walking by faith, minute by minute, trusting God? Let's look at another perspective of spirituality. Let us look at the sacrifice of Eglon. I'm not sure I'll get all the way through it, and hopefully I can do some justice to it. I got very excited when I saw this, because you've got, as I see it, there's like two levels. You've got what's actually happening that you see, but there's stuff that's happening in the background or through the words in the book of Judges that's almost a spiritual perspective. Like, here's a sacrifice being done on Eglon by Ehud that frees Israel from this sinful man. It's amazing. But Robbie Dean observed that there are several double entendres. Now, he pronounces it double entendres, I think. I may be mispronouncing it, but like my wife says, she's from East Texas, so okay, I'm from East Texas. In case you don't know, my wife's Greek. So when people ask her, and she gets tired of where are you from? And she'll say, East Texas. And they kind of look. And she says, one time she says, I'm from Athens, Greece. Oh, I didn't know Athens had a Greece in it. Athens is a city in Texas. I didn't know there was a Greece there. So there's some Texans that don't know much about geography. What's that song? Don't know much about geography.
We know what we need to know about that.
There you are. Yeah, we know the Alamo and everything around. So in the case of Ehud, there are words that have dictionary meaning on the surface. But when strung together in the context with other words, with similar double meanings, an interesting story, to me at least, appears. Now, let's see where we are. Based upon the outline, I said there's three main sections to the book of Judges. The first is the reason for Israel's apostasy. And wonder of wonders, we've actually covered that. I had troubles getting out of the first chapter of Zephaniah. Well, here I am in the third chapter of Judges. Holy mackerel. So we're in chapter 3, the record of Israel's apostasy. And that's that little circle going round and round. And then we'll get to the results of Israel's apostasy. And that's where you see the real blood, gore, and guts. As some commentators say that, okay, some pastors are squeamish about this book, and well, there's other books too, like all the sex in the Song of Solomon, and the Jeremiah, I won't even mention it. There's stuff in Jeremiah that you wouldn't want to mention. Malarkey. So this section, we're on the second part of this section, and I used a combination of Thomas Constable, J. Vernon McGee, and Robert Chisholm for this outline. I combined their outlines. So we had the first apostasy with the judge of Othniel, and we saw that the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now we're on the second apostasy with the judges Ehud. Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we'll get to the other ones as time permits. But not tonight, of course. We won't even finish Ehud tonight. We might get through two verses. So what I did the last time is I made a little chart with the outline given in chapter 2. So and the question, I guess I just see that, so I was missing something. So it's full screen on my machine, but it was cutting off stuff up there. So, and of course this handout is on the internet. I put that out there myself before each class. So to see the outline, the paradigm, I compared it against chapter 2 because there's repetitions and things that are parallel, but we'll have to make note of those things that aren't there. So you start off with chapter 2, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord. And then again, forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Asheroth. So in chapter 3, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then at the end of that verse, they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. It's repeated twice. But they didn't expand on the individual sins, but they just said the evil twice. And that's an interesting thing. Then the second part, we'll go down to chapter 2, verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies. Interesting, there's no anger here. And I've got a little phrase that I took from Popeye, so I'll mention that later. I like movies and comics. My wife says I never grew up, so I like kid stuff, comics and different kinds of movies that kids like. Anyhow, so it was just action. He skips the anger and just goes straight to the action here. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, and he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city. So the same kinds of things. He sold them into the hands of the enemies. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. So in 3:15, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And there's so many things here that the Hebrew, that's not exactly what it says. It might be a good enough translation, but sometimes by going back to the Hebrew, it brings out, oh, well, he didn't say left-handed man. He said a right-handed restricted man. Well, that's different. And so you start seeing little things that, and that's where I say this other level, the spirituality comes in. So in 2:16, oh no, I got that one. So the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And then on the 3:29 and 30, they struck and killed about 10,000 Moabites at that time, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was at rest for 80 years. Why don't we go? I'll go ahead and read the Judges 3:12 through 30. I debated on not doing that, but I think that gives us some continuity when we actually get here, because I'm going to go verse by verse, and I kind of like you to see the whole thing, and I may comment on the way through Judges 3, starting at verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and again is not again. We'll come to that. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, and there's a pun on the word Eglon, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And everywhere, all the commentators agree, that's Jericho. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. That's 10 years more than after Othniel. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer. He didn't say raise up a judge. And we mentioned that last time with Othniel. So the emphasis is on a deliverer, not someone who sits and judges legal cases. Although that might have been part of their job. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Well, that's an interesting word right there, especially when you consider next to it a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And the word tribute's got a kind of double entendre, which is neat. So all over here, I'm going to get to it. Advertisements for future lessons. Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He hid it, concealed it. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And that word message is an interesting word. And he rose from his seat, and Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for the fat did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Okay, that's kind of a nice technical word there for refuse. So we get down and dirty with judges. Blood, gore, and guts. When Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them, when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. And that's not exactly the words there, but we'll get to that when we get there. But it means relieving himself, and you can imagine what that means. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Now I'm going to give you a different account. Same story, different source. It's extra biblical, so it's not inerrant, it's not inspired, but I find that it's complementary because the Bible is focused on a message. But there are some questions that you can maybe assume or think about, like why was Ehud sent? Obviously the people sent him. Well, why him? And there's other questions that are answered by Josephus. That's who I'm going to read from. And I was really just going to read from it, but because there may be people that don't have access to Josephus. I mean, you can go on the internet and download him. But I put it here so you have it all in one place and you can compare it. I assume everybody's got a Bible if they're in Bible class. But let me just read from this translation. When Othniel was dead, that's the one we did last week, the affairs of the Israelites fell again into disorder. And while they neither paid to God the honor due to him, nor were obedient to the laws, their afflictions increased, till Eglon, the king of the Moabites, did so greatly despise them on account of the disorders of their political government, that he made war upon them, and overcame them in several battles, and made the most courageous to submit, and entirely subdued their army, and ordered them to pay tribute. And when he had built him a royal palace at Jericho, he omitted no method, and sometimes the translation here is a little choppy, but it's an old translation that may have been how they spoke then, I don't know. And when he had built him a royal palace at Jericho, he omitted no method whereby he might distress them. And indeed, he reduced them to poverty for 18 years. But when God had once taken pity of the Israelites on account of their afflictions, and was moved to compassion by their supplications put up to him, he freed them from the hard usage that they had met with under the Moabites. This liberty he procured for them in the following manner. And then he describes exactly the kind of thing that we saw here in Judges. But his version. Now, he may have had access to temple records. We don't know. But that's some commentators think that because he was around after, I think it was after 70 AD, and so he may have gotten some of the whatever was in the temple at the time, if they had records. That's a guess. But he has a complete story of the Old Testament, the antiquities of the Jews. But he's got a lot of extra stuff in there, so you think, well, it didn't come from the Bible. So, there was a young man of the tribe of Benjamin, whose name was Ehud, the son of Gera, a man of great courage and bold undertakings, and a very strong body, fit for hard labor, but best skilled in using his left hand, in which was his whole strength. And he also dwelt at Jericho. Now this man became familiar with Eglon, and that by means of presents, with which he obtained his favor, and insinuated himself into his good opinion, whereby he also was beloved of those that were about the king. Now, he was friends with the king and with all the people, the servants of the king. Nobody would expect him of any evil stuff. Yes.
Is this the place where they say it was? I guess it was Josephus said left hand, but it isn't really his left hand.
No, I'll explain that. That's in the Hebrew.
Okay.
He didn't. I'm not going to go to the. This is the English translation.
That's the point that he was talking about.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Now, when on a time he was bringing presents to the king and had two servants with him, he put a dagger on his right thigh secretly and went in to him. It was then summertime and the middle of the day, when the guards were not strictly on their watch, both because of the heat and because they were gone to dinner. This has the ring of reality of as this instead of they went here and they did this and they did this. They went here and they did that. I can remember. I lived in Greece for a while, and the Greeks and the Turks are always at each other's throats. And I remember there was a story told by a guy that had been a guard at the border, the Turkish border on the Greek side. And so in the morning, the commander comes by, drops off some people, and the other people, the people that were there overnight, they get in the truck and go home. So while the commander's still there, they're at attention and guard and got their guns and everything. And the Turks are always that way. But as soon as the commander's gone, they sit down there, listen to their Walkman and smoke a cigarette. When the commander's, oh, we've got to get back. And they, so here you are. Okay, time for dinner. Let's go. So the young man, when he had offered his presents to the king, who resided in a small parlor that stood conveniently to avoid the heat, fell into discourse with him, for they were now alone, the king having bid his servants that attended him to go their ways, because he had a mind to walk with Ehud. He was now sitting on his throne, and fear seized upon Ehud, lest he should miss his stroke. He's been working up to this for how many months or years. He became friends with everybody, and all behind him, this is my country, and somebody is occupying my country, causing my people to be servants, slaves, and we need our freedom. Now he was sitting on his throne, and fear seized upon Ehud, lest he should miss his stroke and not give him a deadly wound. So he raised himself up and said he had a dream to impart to him by the command of God, upon which the king leapt out of his throne for joy of the dream. So Ehud smote him to the heart, and leaving his dagger in his body, he went out and shut the door after him. Now the king's servants were very still, as supposing that the king had composed himself to sleep. You've got additional stuff here, and I just didn't go there. So now, with 10 minutes left, I get to the first verse here. But I wanted to get that background so you get a feel for this passage. So, Judges 3:12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So, just like other subsections, this begins with the sons of Israel did evil in the sight, not sign of the Lord. And he says again, except it's not again. Again is an adverb, but what happened in the Hebrew is a verb. And, okay, you could say again, that could be a translation, but this is, it means to add, to increase. It's an imperfect, which indicates an incomplete or an in-progress action, and the Hebrew verb is a causative stem. But that's details compared to a single English word doesn't really completely incorporate the meaning of the Hebrew, but I like what this guy Trent Butler translated it, how he translated it. Continued. So continued to do evil, and that gives you that continuation. And I think I like that very much. So I put the Butler translation. The sons of Israel continued to do evil in Yahweh's eyes. And it's not in his sight, but it's literal because it's not in his sight. But that's how the Hebrews say it. It's in God's eyes. And Yahweh strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, to oppose Israel because they did evil in Yahweh's eyes. And did evil. And this is the infinitive, and it works with the verb to continue, just like it, the perfect translation, continued to do evil, as Trent Butler translated, and the evil as mentioned last week, and that starts with the violation of the first commandment to worship God and only God, and they essentially said that's idolatry. So the evil starts with idolatry. Since details of that idolatry were mentioned previously in the text, perhaps the author didn't see a need to repeat it here. You still got that in your mind, that idolatry is the issue, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. So we go to the first commandment there in Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words saying, and over again, there's one God, and I'm your God, here's the first commandment. And I remember in Sunday school, before I was a believer, I had to memorize all the commandments. Not that I can recite them now word by word, but the first one is obvious. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on earth beneath, or in the water underneath. You shall not worship them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And we see that over and over again, that they did just the opposite of that. They served the other gods, the gods of stone and wood. So, in the sight of the Lord, just like we said, it's literally in the eyes of the Lord. It's an anthropomorphism, and we've seen those here. Anthropomorphism, anthropopathisms for anger. So, God doesn't have eyes, but this is a way to express God's omniscience. In some movies, the Masonic symbol has the all-seeing eyes of God. I remember seeing several movies He Would Be King. Yeah, Sean Connery. The all-seeing eye of God. And then you have so, and it's just the word and in Hebrew. And I say that over and over again, that word, the vav, in Hebrew can mean so many different things, and you have to kind of look at the context. But it's a fine translation. Strengthens here is the intensive, the peel stem in the Hebrew. It can mean to be strengthened or to make firm. Trent Butler translates it moved, and the question in my mind when I saw strengthened, well, how did he strengthen him? What did he do? And so I think Trent Butler's translation moved is close, but I would prefer the word motivated. He motivated Eglon. When that all of a sudden, that makes sense. And you can see that from Josephus, some of that motivation. You can see from the Ammon and Moab were not friends, even though they're relatives to the Hebrews. They're not friends with them, and so certainly not the Amalekites. God told Moses, wipe out them Amalekites, them as bad people. And well, he didn't do that, and we'll get to them. So king of Moab. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot through the incestuous relations he had with his daughters. From the sons came the tribes with their names. Now the sons of Israel had dealings with Moab previously. God warned them not to attack Moab in Deuteronomy. In other words, if you're going to go to war, don't go to war against these people. These are your relatives. Doesn't matter that they're going to attack you. Then you come to me and I'll take care of them. And we'll see that. Deuteronomy 2:9. Then the Lord said to me, do not attack Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. And Ammon and Moab are sons of Lot. However, as the sons of Israel traveled toward the promised land, they skirted the area of Moab, so Moab tried to curse them. And here you have Balaam. Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will eat up all that is around us, as the ox eats up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab. Oh, another king of Moab. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the Euphrates River in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, the people came out of Egypt. Behold, they have covered the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you curse is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. And we know the end of that story. God forces him to bless him. And, of course, the king of Moab gets all upset. I told you to curse him, not bless him. Well, I'm only doing what God told me to do. And later Jehoshaphat, I mentioned this when I was talking about faith rest. I love Jehoshaphat. So you go to 2 Chronicles and talking about Moab again. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. So here we have a replay of what happened in Judges, essentially. Ammon and Moab are going to go attack, but look at what Jehoshaphat does here. Now behold, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you, talking to God, you did not allow Israel to invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, for they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Faith, faith, faith all the way through. So here's some helpful points on Moab. We'll finish up with Moab. Again, I got this from Trent Butler. I like it when other people do the work and I just copy it down. As long as I say where I got it, I'm good. Point one, Moab is Israel's perpetual enemy and the original example of a foreign power tempting Israel to serve fertility gods. Two, still God did not allow Israel to conquer Moab. At some point, David established peaceful relationships with the king of Moab, but he soon made the Moabites his tributaries and subjects. Four, later Moab gained the upper hand. I'll read what I have here on Eglon, because I want you to whet your appetite for what's coming. I quoted extensively from Robbie Dean. Again, he did the work, and I just copy it, and I'm good. So Eglon, that may be the name of the king. It may not. It may be another epithet like Cushan the Double Wicked. But the name plays into the story and into what I want to explain as far as the spiritual perspective, the whole level of spirituality. And it provides some insight into the author's style, but it plays into the meaning. And I like what Robbie Dean had said. Now, quoting from Robbie Dean. Now what we see in this verse is that this king is called Eglon. I don't know whether this is his proper name or not. Just as last time with Othniel, we saw that the oppressor was Cushan Rishathaim, which was more of an epithet rather than a proper name. Cushan indicated his area of origination, which was in Midian, and Rishathaim is a Hebrew word meaning doubly wicked or doubly evil or doubly wicked. So it seems more of a nickname. Well, Eglon might have been a nickname as well, and it has certain connotations. This whole section starts turning on these puns that begin with the name of Eglon. For example, Eglon is a paronomasia on the Hebrew word egel. You can see that the consonants are the same. These three letters, like the Hebrew always has these three letters, triliteral. And this is ayin, a gimel, and a lamed. And it's the same consonants. Remember, Hebrew is a consonantal language, as most Semitic languages are. Akkadian, Ugaritic, Arabic don't have vowel points. The vowels were added later. So, when you do a comparison of different words in terms of their consonant roots, you can see that there are certain similarities. Well, egel is the diminutive. The O-N indicates something small, like you would say Tom or Tommy, Bob or Bobby, Billy, Bill or Billy. The eglon is a diminutive suffix, and it's a paronomasia on the word egel, which means a bull or a calf. This is specifically in reference to a fatted calf used for a sacrifice. And it is talking about, also is related to the adjective egel, which means round or rotund. If we were to take eglon and bring this pun over into English, it would be a word that would instantly bring to mind the term fatty. Now that's not politically correct. The Jews are poking fun at this guy. He is obese. If you look in verse 17, we read, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was, and we need to expand the translation a little bit. It's not simply a very fat man. He is an exceedingly fat man. The term bari me'od in the Hebrew is the adverb me'od, which means exceedingly or greatly or to the extreme, plus the bari, which is also a term used to describe the fatted calf brought to the altar for sacrifice. One place the word egel, and this is me now, one place the word egel is used is in the sin offering in Leviticus. Now it came about, Leviticus 9:1. Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, that's our word, a bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering, without defect, and offer them before the Lord. The word calf is our word. So in the wordplay, Eglon is a little, very fat calf about to be sacrificed for a sin offering for Israel. And there you have kind of a spiritual motif in the background. It's not in your face, but there are all the words there. And even some of the other stuff that I haven't mentioned, like minha, which means sacrifices in here. It's the tribute. But as often happens in the Old Testament, everything is backwards. The calf is Eglon sitting on his chair, or maybe some kind of throne, as Josephus says, rather than an altar. Ehud, not the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Benjamin. He used a double-edged sword, which is concealed under his garment on his right thigh. Before he pulls it out, he tells Eglon that he has a secret, in this case, concealed message from God. So the concealed message from God is the sword. Well, and we'll get into Ephesians chapter 6 next week, because the word is the sword. His message literally means word. That's the word that's translated message, and so if you translate it literally, it could mean word, the word of God, word from God. And of course, remember Paul's description of the armor in Ephesians. And I'll stop here. I'm already over 5 minutes, so I owe you 10 minutes from last week, and there'll be a time when I'll just let it. Okay, we have to today off. Okay, let me end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for words of encouragement. Thank you, Father, for the ability to meet, not concealed, but in the open. Not to hide our Christianity, but to give the gospel to others. To tell people about depending upon Christ, depending upon the Holy Spirit, and walking in faith. We ask now that you take these words, this message, and that the Holy Spirit will make it real, make it helpful, make it a joyful message. For those that listen to it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.